A good morning. This week represents 7 years since we first began as a ministry. And so that is very special to my own heart, and I knew that I needed to say something about that today, something more than just acknowledging that that was the case. And so as I contemplated that last week, what kept coming to mind was this question: why do we exist? Or more importantly, why is it vital that we continue to exist? What is so different about this church with so many churches out there in the Denver area? It seems as though there is a church on every corner. So why is it important that we continue to exist as this church here? What is it that we have to offer that they don't? That's what I mean when I say, why do we exist, or why is it important that we continue to exist? And as I sat and contemplated and thought about that, what also kept coming to mind was my personal conversion to the faith, as well as my early church experience. And so what I want to do this morning, and I think it's the first time that I've ever done this, is I want to share a little bit with you about that, about my own personal conversion and early church experiences, that which will set the stage then for the points that I want to share with you in answering this question, why it is that we exist, or why it's important that we continue to exist. Having said that then, let's do as we always do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you have gathered us here again this morning in this place. It is indeed a privilege. We missed out on that last week of gathering with the saints, Lord, and I'm so glad to be back in this place in the company of these people. Thank you again for this wonderful privilege. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to worship you in song, to worship you in our prayers corporately, and now, Father, through the teaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would come upon this time in a special way, that you would take the things that are said here today and you would use them to glorify you and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this place, so that anyone who would come through our doors and not know him would know that he indeed dwells here. Father, make it that kind of a day. To your glory, I pray. In his name, amen. Well, in 1993 or thereabout, God took a guy who was totally committed to living for self and pleasure and radically changed his heart and changed his mind and his soul. And that guy was me. I had heard the gospel many times growing up, though I did not grow up in a Christian home, yet it never affected me in the way that it did in 93. I was a college student at that time contemplating what life was really about. And all of a sudden, I realized that it wasn't all about me, not even in the least bit. I realized in that moment in 1993 that it was about the one who had created everything. And I realized something else as well. I realized that I was going to have to give an account to him. And that scared me. It backed me into the corner of my own logic, and it pinned me to the reality of my sin and guaranteed condemnation unless I could find a way out. And that, beloved, was the first time in my life, the first time ever, that the gospel became something more than just a story. What Jesus did in dying on the cross for the sins of men so that they could know peace with God, their Creator, and as a result not face His judgment, but rather receive His mercy, became everything in the world to me in that moment. It was the most precious truth that I could ever fathom. Jesus could be my Savior. And so I decided to do that. I repented. I turned my life over to His complete command and trusted Him as my Redeemer, my Rock, and my God. This, however, did not happen in a vacuum. I had went to a Bible study on campus called Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I met some faithful guys there, some of whom you know, Gordy Johnstone and Jeff Thomas. And those men shared with me not only the gospel, but they took me also to their church, a biblical church, a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven, preaching-faithful church. And there I grew in my understanding of the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It was during this time also, by God's good providence, that I found another faithful preaching pastor on the radio by the name of John MacArthur and two more guys in book form, Francis Schaeffer and R.C. Sproul. And as I listened to these men, and like a giant sponge, I just absorbed everything that they had to say as they moved through God's Word verse by verse. And also as I gave myself to the Bible, I would read it over and over and over and over again until it was printed on the back of my eyelids. As I did those things and as I saturated myself with those things, I became more and more excited about my faith. And I wanted to share it with other people. And one of the first people that I shared the faith with was my wife. She worked with me. It wasn't what they call missionary dating today. She wasn't my wife at the time. I didn't know much, but what I did know at the time, from listening to these men and being under faithful preaching and teaching, I told her, and God changed her heart in the same way that He changed mine. But I did something else also. I took her to church. I took her to Calvary Bible Church, where I was going to church, Pastor Rowe's church. Many of you know Pastor Rowe. And as we there sat together under the teaching of that ministry, I began to think about what God really wanted me to do with my life. I was a business major in college, but only because I couldn't think of anything else to do. I really wasn't passionate about any major that my college had to offer. As a matter of fact, the only thing that I was really passionate about at the time was knowing God and sitting under that faithful preaching so that I could know God better. And that was when it hit me. One Sunday, as I was sitting there with Chris and I was watching Pastor Rowe go into the pulpit, I said to myself, the world needs more men like him. I loved him because he taught me the word Sunday after Sunday, and he was faithful. He was faithful to do it, no matter how hard it was. I thought, man, the world needs more men like him. They need more men like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Francis Schaeffer. The world needs more God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven, and preaching faithful churches. And though at the time I didn't even know if I had the gifts and the abilities to do it, I said, you know what? I can't think of a better thing to give my life to. So that's what I did. I decided that I needed to go someplace to be trained to do that. I understood that the churches like Calvary Bible Church were not a dime a dozen or on every corner. And I knew yet at the same time that this is desperately what the world needed. It needed men faithful in their pulpits producing these kinds of churches. So 2 years later, that's what I did. I went off to seminary to pursue training for such a task, and I found out just how right I was. There was clearly a famine in the land. Even in places where there were good seminaries, there was a famine in the land for good, God-exalting, Christ-honoring, Bible-driven, preaching faithful churches and the pastors that would be faithful in those pulpits. For instance, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. That was the first seminary I attended. I attended three. In total, most of the students at this particular seminary in Orlando, Florida, and many of the professors went to a church called Northland Community Church. The pastor there, his name was Joel Hunter. You may have heard of this particular pastor. He most recently did the benediction and closing prayer after the Obama speech. Now, if that doesn't tell you enough about this particular man, let me just say that my wife and I visited this church, and on Sunday morning, we watched a Winnie the Pooh video as part of the sermon that he was going to preach. I'm not joking. This, again, is where the majority of the students in the seminary were going. For that year, for the remainder of that year, rather, my wife and I traveled around Orlando looking for a place similar to where we had left, a place that would, in shorter terms, put God first, because that, beloved, is the only kind of church that truly is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven, and preaching faithful. Now, let me just say that many claim those things until you get on the inside. You go to a website or you read their doctrinal statement and they seem to adhere to all of those things. And then you get inside the doors and you realize they practice none of those things that are on the website or in the doctrinal statement. And this was the case we found over and over. We found not just in Orlando, but all over the country, a true famine in the land for churches that would indeed put God first. Well, that just fueled my desire all the more to want to play a role in planting those kinds of churches and being that kind of man qualified to serve in it. And that opportunity came in 2001 when I was asked to become the pastor of a small group of people in Golden. There are two besides my wife that still remain from that group, our dear sister Irene and Kevin Winter. Pastor Rowe agreed that Calvary would plant the church and oversee my pastorate, testing me also a year later in a full ordination council, which meant that we had everything we needed biblically to do such a thing. The only thing that was left, besides writing the doctrinal statements and the constitution and the membership applications, the only thing that was left was to determine how we would accomplish becoming the kind of church that really did put God first. The kind of church, again, that was God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven and preaching faithful. The kind of church that this world, and especially the Denver area, desperately needed. And though I didn't write those things out at that time in some kind of mission statement, here, beloved, is essentially what I purpose to do. Three things, and that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Because these three things, are what answer that initial question as to why it is that we exist. And by God's good grace, I believe that we have not strayed from them since our inception. Let me say, though, before I give them to you, that there is a lot of scripture and info that we're going to go through today. And begrudgingly, on the way over, I decided that I would just give you the first point today, which means you need to hold on to the handouts that were there in the pew to help you out, because we're going to use those next week. Hopefully, by the time we're done, however, hopefully by the time we are done, and if you need a handout, by the way, Scott's got some in the back, just raise your hand, he'll get one to you. Hopefully by the time we're done, you will be better able to share our church with others, and you will have a better appreciation for what we do. You will see that there is a legitimate method to the madness here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. So having said that, let me give you then this first point to be discussed today. Number one, here's why we exist. Here's what we exist for. Number one, to proclaim and practice the whole counsel of God's Word with canonical consistency and obedience to Jesus as the neglected portion of His great commission. Let me give it to you one more time. To proclaim and practice the whole counsel of God's Word with canonical consistency and obedience to Jesus as the neglected portion of His great commission. And I worked and I labored and I strived over this to get it smaller than what it is, and it just wasn't happening. So there it is. To proclaim and practice the whole counsel of God's Word with canonical consistency and obedience to Jesus as the neglected portion of His great commission. That is the first reason why we exist. That's where we started this church in 2001, and that's why we exist today and keep going to do what's here in this first point. And notice it says, as the neglected portion of the Great Commission. I would like you now to turn with me to that passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission passage, or what is known as the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, we don't have time to go through everything that's here, but a little bit about the setting or the context. This is post-resurrection. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He is speaking with his disciples one final time before his ascension back to heaven. And this is what he says to them in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, there's three things there that Jesus tells his disciples to do. The three things that really then become the three modes of practice, if you will, for the church. The first is we are to go and we are to make disciples. This is what normally is called evangelism. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus says also that we are to take these new disciples and we are to baptize them. And then third and finally, and this is what I want us to key on this morning, we are to teach them to observe, notice, all that I commanded you. This is the portion, beloved, that I am speaking of, which is neglected today in churches. Jesus says that we are to teach them all, not a part, but all, comprehensively, the whole counsel of God all, the whole purpose of God all that I have commanded you. Which means this. Fulfilling the Great Commission is more than just evangelism. I saw something just the other day ago that said just that. The purpose of this church is evangelism because we want to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, if you're only doing evangelism, then you're only fulfilling a portion of it, a very small portion of it. Fulfilling the Great Commission requires more than just evangelism, more than just making disciples. We now need to disciple those disciples. It means teaching those who claim to be those disciples to obey again all that Christ has commanded. In other words, teaching obedience and belief to the whole counsel of God's Word. The easy things as well as the hard things. That's what we mean when we say the whole counsel of God's Word. That's what Paul meant. We're going to see this here in just a second. But that's what Paul meant in Acts chapter 20 when he says that very thing. The easy things as well as the hard things. Not just the things that we like to hear. The things that are comfortable as well as the things that are uncomfortable to hear. That's the whole counsel of God. Jesus says we're to be teaching that. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. All that's in this book. What that means then practically are three things. And I want to give those to you as A, B, and C. You'll see that on your outline. What this means practically. It means this, A, being saved involves more than just being justified. Being saved involves more than just being justified. Being saved involves more than just being justified. There are individuals, we've had individuals in this church in the past who have been confused over this very issue. They think that their salvation stops at the doors of justification. It does not stop there according to the biblical text. It involves, it includes, it requires also sanctification. Justification, sanctification. Where there is no sanctification, there is no justification. Jesus said it clearly in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 48. There, as he's got a large crowd that's beginning to follow him, he turns to them because he knows that he's preached his heart out to them, and he knows at the same time that they're taking these things in, but they're not being obedient to what he's saying. And so he says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Lord means boss or master. "Why do you call me boss? Why do you call me master and do not do what I say?" That's Luke 6:46. Now the parallel to that is Matthew chapter 7. And if we were to tease that out, the very next thing that Jesus says is this: "On that day, many will stand before me and say, 'Lord, Lord,'" or "Boss, boss, did we not do this in your name or do that in your name? And I will say to them, 'Away from me, I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness.'" Why? "Because they did not," Jesus says, "do the will of my Father." We're willing to be obedient. They called him Lord, but they weren't willing to obey him as Lord. And then, going back to verses 47 and 48 of Luke 6:46, Jesus then says these words: "I will tell you what that man is like who does not listen to my words. He is like the man who built his house upon the sand. And great was the storm that came, and great was its destruction." The destruction there that it's speaking of, beloved, is eternal hell destruction. Sanctification, obedience to Jesus is important. It doesn't just stop with justification. It doesn't stop there. We must practice the things that we proclaim. Our obedience is the evidence and the essence of our faith. Let me say that again because it's so important that you understand this. Our obedience is the evidence and the essence of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. This is a text that many people know but haven't given much thought to. There we have the definition of what faith is. And we're told there this, that faith is the essence of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Let me say that again, and you listen to this. Faith is the essence of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What that tells us is that faith is two things, not one. It is evidence and it is essence. The best example that I can give to you is a person running. If I see a person running, or if I am describing to somebody else a person running, I don't say that the fruit or the evidence of them running is their legs moving. I say that's the essence of their running. If you want to run, you better move your legs. That is the essence of their running. The evidence of their running is that they have moved from point A to point B. You see the difference? Today, people will say, well, what I do in obedience, the things that I practice, those things are the fruit of my faith, i.e., those are the evidence of my faith. That's true, but don't forget, it's also the essence of your faith. You can't have faith, in other words, without it. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't work. James chapter 2. "Show me your faith by what you don't do, and I will show you my faith by what I do," is what James says. It is both the evidence and the essence of our faith. So we must follow Jesus as both Savior and boss or Lord if we are to be saved. So in proclaiming the whole counsel of God, we're proclaiming that salvation involves more than just justification. It involves also sanctification. Secondly, practically worked out, what this means is this: B, we are loving God according to all that Scripture proclaims Him to be. We are loving God according to all that Scripture proclaims Him to be. We are loving God according to all that Scripture proclaims Him to be. Meaning this: I don't just love God because God's love. Nobody has a problem with loving God because God's love. But what about the fact that God is also holy? But the Bible says that God is wrathful. The Bible says that God is just. At the end of the day, men receive one of two things. They receive either grace or justice. What about that? If I'm preaching the whole counsel of God to you, beloved, I am preaching to you not only that our God is a loving God and a gracious God, but I am telling you also that He is a holy, wrathful, and just God. And we therefore, as His people in this place, are loving Him according to how He has revealed Himself in its entirety without apology. We're not saying, you know, I'm sorry to have to tell you that God is a wrathful God. We don't say that. I'm making no apology for the fact that my God is wrathful. I worship Him for everything that He is. We love God according to all that the Scriptures, proclaim Him to be. We do it without apology. We're not ashamed of what the Bible says. And this means also then that we are destroying all the previous views and beliefs that we held from the past as we begin to see what the Scripture really says about God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, is it not? Paul says there, he says, you know what? Our weapons are not fleshly because our war is not fleshly. It's spiritual. And so our weapons are effective in that realm for the tearing down of fortresses. Fortresses that exist in the mind. And so what we are doing by these spiritual weapons of the Word of God is that we are taking captive every lofty thought, every speculation, literally empty thought against the knowledge of God, and we are bringing it into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And this is part of this process as we love God with our minds and we love Him according to everything that He is without apology. We're finding areas in our thinking that is false, that is idolatrous. And I'm saying, aha, Lord, I see it now. You've shown me that the way that I viewed You was wrong. I repent. I turn from that. I tear it down. In obedience to Christ. In obedience to Christ. This is why for the first 2 years, and some of you were here for that, for two straight years on Wednesday nights when we first began, I taught attributes of God. Raise your hand if you were here for some of that. Some of you were a part of that. I remember that those were hard times for some of you. As we walk through all the different attributes of God, but let me just say this, and you say amen if you agree with me on this. Though they were hard times, they were liberating times. Amen? As you begin to understand what the Bible really says about God and understand Him according to those things, you begin to love Him according to those things, and you begin to realize, just as the Scripture teaches, just as the saying goes, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? See, the deceitfulness of sin, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, tells us that we're okay. Even the unbeliever tells them that they're okay. But what about the make-believer? What about the person who thinks that they're a Christian? Well, their heart does the same thing. It tells them that they're a Christian. We get this all the time. As we had churches that were looking to take on this space or to lease this space, I can't tell you how many conversations I had over the phone where I would say to them, well, we are looking for a Christian church, and they would say to me, oh, well, that's what we are. That's what you think you are. Now, I'm not saying that they're not that, but then the second thing that would come out of my mouth was this, send me your doctrinal statement, because what you think is really what you are. You see? That's what I'm saying here. How you think about God, the way that you think about God tells in reality what you really are. A true believer or an idolater. At the end of the day, it comes down to that. It's not what you think. Or what you think is not what you are. It's what you think is what you are. I probably messed that up the second time around. You get the point. We are loving God according to all that the Scriptures proclaim Him to be. That's a part practically of what it means to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. See then, finally, Christianity is not a buffet religion. When we talk about being committed to practicing and proclaiming the whole counsel of God's Word, we're telling you in no uncertain terms that your Christianity cannot exist as a buffet religion. What do I mean by that? I mean people who like to pick and choose the things that they like about what the Bible teaches in relation to God and to just pass by the other things that they don't like. We get that all the time too. We meet people who say, you know, I'm not comfortable with that. So I've chosen option B. There is no option B. The Bible says that we either agree with all that it says because all of it is God's word, or we are again in the camp of the idolatrous. Because again, as the saying goes, a half-truth is a whole lie. Matthew chapter 5. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus says something very interesting there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of the law will go away until all has been accomplished. And that time or that day of accomplishment is coming. Jesus is speaking or foreshadowing some of what he will do through his cross work and his own life. But Jesus says that none of it will go away. And then he says this, therefore, anyone who annuls even the least of these things will be considered least by the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, therefore, your righteousness better surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to enter heaven. Did you get what Jesus is saying there? None of it's going to go away until I say it can go away because it's been fulfilled in me. Therefore, anyone who says it's just a buffet, take the things that you like and push aside the things that you don't. Anyone who does that will be considered least by the kingdom of heaven. And that is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses them in the way that you handle the text, you're not getting in. Beloved, there is no such thing as Christianity that functions like a buffet. You either accept everything that God's Word teaches, though you may be in error at the time, your heart, your disposition of your heart is to want to understand and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be as His people. If that's not the case, if I'm one who can be stiff-necked to say, you know what, I'll never believe in that kind of a God because that kind of a God is a monster. Do you know that that's what the pagans and the rebels around Israel said all the time? That's what Israel said when she was rebellious. That kind of God is a monster. Beloved, if we teach the whole counsel of God, we understand that it's not a buffet religion, but we understand also that there will be many who will not like what is said. I'm not asking you if you like what I say, but is what I say according to what this book says? Because at the end of the day, God really doesn't care what I think or what you think, but it's what He says that He cares about. This, by the way, is how I keep my hands clean of your blood, by making sure that I teach you all that the Bible has to say about God, the whole truth versus part of the truth. Acts chapter 20, that text I've also already mentioned. In verses 25 through 27, there Paul goes to Miletus. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders one final time. And he says to them, he says this, he says, I am clean of the blood of all men for this reason, because I did not shrink back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. Because he did that, he says, I'm clean of your blood. Now, what is he referring to there? Well, he's referring to, or he's hearkening back to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. In Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9, God says to the prophet Ezekiel that you are like a watchman on the wall. The watchman on the wall, when someone comes through the wall or goes out, he warns them of the danger in the field ahead. He says, you're like that watchman. He says, you're now on my wall and you're to speak to the man who comes through that wall about his sin. If you do not warn him about his sin and warn him to repent, then his blood will not only be on his head, but it will also be on your hands. If you warn him, however, his blood won't be on your hands. And Paul says, you know what? The only way that I can say that with a good conscience is because I preached to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't leave anything out. I didn't leave you short on that day when you're standing before the throne to find the big surprise that you really weren't Jesus' disciple. After all, you thought the whole time that you were because the guy in the pulpit wouldn't tell you the truth. He rounded the edges off a little bit because it made everybody smile. Didn't do that. Example of hard things which are part of the whole counsel of God's Word. Things that we don't hear in churches today. Let me just give you an example of some of these things that I'm speaking of. I've already mentioned one. God is infinitely loving, gracious, and merciful, but He is also angry and wrathful towards people until they turn and are saved. Let me give you some scripture in relation to that. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 7:7. There it says that God is angry with the wicked every single day and that God hates all those who do iniquity. Listen to that, please. He hates all those. He doesn't just hate their sin, He hates them. There's a big difference between those two things. John 3:36, those who do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them. Romans 1:17, the wrath of God is being revealed against all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a hard thing, is it not? But it's what the Bible teaches. It's part of this whole counsel that the Bible teaches. Let me give you some more. God is sovereign over everything, including who will be saved. Sovereign means He is in control of every jot, every tittle, every breath, every hair on the head. He is sovereign over everything, including who will be saved and who will be hardened in their sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 103. 19, Romans chapter 9, the entire chapter, Paul is actually dealing with this in kind of a dialogue format. He knows how men are going to raise up against that and say, that's not fair. And what does Paul say? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall the clay speak to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to do whatever he wants with it? Some for noble purposes, others for ignoble purposes? And the answer, it's rhetorical, of course, is yes. Again, that's a hard truth, but it's what the Bible teaches. Let me give you another more practical truth or hard thing. Spanking is a part of faithful parenting. Spanking is a part of faithful parenting. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 23:13 and 14. Proverbs 29:15. Get the CD or the listen to it on the internet if you need to get these. It's all over the Bible. You don't love your children. As a matter of fact, the Bible says you hate your children if you don't spank your children. Now, there's a lot more that needs to go into that and considerations, but understand that spanking is a part of faithful parenting. It's a part. It's not everything, but it is a part. Wives submitting to their husbands is a part of being a faithful spouse. Hard stuff. How many of the women, when I say that, they just bubble over? Oh, that's so wonderful. Ephesians 5:22 through 24. Pastor Bittison this morning talked about mortifying the flesh, the mortification of sin that's part of living the Christian life. Romans 8 talks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I guarantee you my wife has to do that every day just to live with me and submit to me. Husbands discipling their wives. I love it in Ephesians 5, the rest of that text or the rest of that chapter dealing with husbands. Washing their wives with the word so that they are holy and blameless instead of an embarrassment to them. That's a part of being a faithful husband or faithful spouse. Congregations submitting to their elders is part of being a faithful church. Hebrews 13:17, that the congregation, it says there, submit to your elders, obey them, make their job a joy and not grief. Hell Hell is a reality that the majority of human beings will experience. The majority of human beings will experience hell. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, narrow is the way and few are those who find it. Hell is a reality that the majority of human beings will experience. Revelation 20, 15, Luke 13, 24. Following Jesus means that He, His Word, and His church must be the priority over everyone, including your spouse, your children, self, or even your hobbies. Luke 14, 25 through 35. That's a hard truth, right? Especially in our day and age when Jesus is just the backpack buddy. I just had add him to the round table of functional idols. Everything else in my life, he just becomes kind of right here next to golf or something else, right? Jesus must be the priority according to Scripture, according to Jesus' own words. These are the things that I'm to be teaching you to obey. Jesus must be the priority. Homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It's not an alternative lifestyle, and neither is being a woman and a pastor, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. We're going to look at this next week, and so I can say a little bit about this right now, but do you realize that those two things are about the two closest things in the Bible as far as sin goes? Homosexuality and women pastors. Homosexuality, according to what the Bible teaches us about it, is a rejection of God's design in sexuality. Okay? It's a rejection of God's design in sexuality. Women functioning as pastors, according to 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, it's very clear from that text, and we'll look at it next week, is a rejection of God's design as it relates to roles between the man and the woman. If one is the consequence of that is hell, should not the other be the same? It is, according to verse 15. And again, we're going to look at that. But just something for you to think about. Those are things that people don't want to hear today, especially in the church and in denominations where now they're accepting this is okay. If you're going to accept that, you need to accept homosexuality. Hard things. Hard things. Jesus, going back to Jesus, Jesus is the only solution for man's problem with God, and it is impossible to have any kind of peace or relationship with Him outside of that. There is no other way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. Udes, no one at any time, anywhere comes to the Father but through me. This is why we talk about prayer with children, and people get uptight about that kind of stuff. Well, why can't little Johnny pray? Well, Johnny doesn't have a relationship with Jesus yet. If Johnny doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, then Johnny doesn't have a relationship with God the Father, and therefore God the Father views Johnny as a rebel and a sinner and wants to put him in hell. Now, how does Johnny pray to that kind of a God who, at this point in time, is Johnny's enemy? He can't. What does mom and dad need to do? Preach the gospel. Johnny needs to get saved. What about that kind of a prayer? He prays, Lord, I want to follow you. Well, guess what? He doesn't pray that prayer unless he's first born again, which means it's now a prayer of faith, which not means Jesus now is his Savior and he has a relationship with him. Bingo. But again, he's the only solution. See, we say that, and I bring that point up because we say Jesus is the only solution. He's the only bridge. If you don't have Jesus, you can't have peace with God. And then we allow for things which are clearly privileges, communion, baptism, prayer, any of these things with God outside of that. And we negate everything that we teach unless we're teaching the whole counsel of God. And we begin to put these things together. Let me give you one final one, and then we're going to talk about that under canonical consistency. Church discipline is serious and must be practiced against those members in unrepentant sin. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This, by the way, was considered, true to fact, this was considered by the reformers to be one of the tests of a true church. Did you know that? If they practiced church discipline. That was one of the tests of the true church for the reformers. Regarding then the issue of canonical consistency, here's what I mean when I say that. We are committed to interpreting every portion of Scripture only in a way that is consistent with what the rest of Scripture says. Every portion of Scripture, if I'm in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that text I just read to you, I want to make sure that what I say there is consistent and not contradictory to something else that the Bible teaches. Whether it be about God or man or Jesus or angels or sin, any of those other issues, I want to make sure that there's consistency there. You know that the Bereans did this? Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul was speaking as an apostle. He's now speaking scripture by his words. And so he's speaking to the Bereans. And you know what? They said, you know what? We're going to make sure that everything that you say is consistent with what's already been written down. They had canonical consistency in place. They understood this. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is what the Reformers, by the way, called scripture interpreting scripture. We don't want to be seed pickers. Have you ever heard that term, seed pickers? Not nose pickers, seed pickers. Seed pickers. It's the term actually that's used in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, by the Athenians in relation to Paul. They say, what does this idle babbler have to say? Well, literally that word babbler means seed picker. It was a term that was used of a person who would just pick up pieces of doctrine or teaching from different religions and just kind of, in an eclectic fashion, just kind of put them together. But there was no consistency. There was no cohesive unit of teaching or thinking. We don't want to be those kinds of people. We need consistency with the things that we're teaching. And here's why. Listen to me closely. Unless you have that, you don't have the Word of God. Unless this Bible is interpreted correctly, in other words, you don't have the Bible. Does that make sense? Just for a person to get up here and to teach, if there isn't consistency, and I think that that's the initial presupposition that every Christian has, is that the Bible is consistent with itself and it doesn't contradict itself anywhere. That means that whatever I teach here must be consistent with the rest if it is being interpreted correctly. And without that, I don't have the Word of God. So it matters. This is why then we teach systematic theology and Bible or a biblical theology in our Sunday school. We teach systematic theology. Why? Because we want that consistency. We want to be obedient to Jesus. I can't teach you what Jesus wants you to be obedient to if I don't have consistency in what I'm teaching. Let me give you an example of some of the things that come out of this. Let me mention also, this is what keeps us from being legalists. Do you know what a legalist is? A legalist is a person who requires obedience to something that God doesn't require. That's a legalist. God does require certain things for us to be obedient to. A legalist is someone who is requiring something more than what God requires. Let me give you an example of something that comes out of the study of biblical theology and systematic theology. The observance of the Sabbath. You know when the Sabbath is? It was yesterday. The Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. The Ten Commandments say that we are to observe the Sabbath. Did any of you here observe the Sabbath? Why not? Hopefully because your biblical theological grid tells you that that is one thing that Jesus fulfilled, Colossians 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, in His person, making us perpetual Sabbath keepers. We call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath at all. The Sabbath is still Saturday. You see why these things are important? This is why in Acts chapter 15 at Jerusalem Council, where the Jews are now all gathered and they understand that there are Gentiles who are now being saved, they say, what do we need to require of these Gentiles? Do they need to observe the Sabbath? These things become important. We need consistency so that what we're doing from the pulpit doesn't put you in some kind of theological straitjacket that we become a bunch of legalists, because that doesn't liberate anyone's faith. Luke 24, verse 27, is an incredible text that shows that Jesus used both systematic theology and biblical theology in his teaching. In Luke 24, verse 27, as Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road with his disciples, it says, beginning with Moses, he began from the whole of Scripture to show how all of it pointed to him. That's doing systematic theology. That's Christology. Jesus said, let me give you a biblical Christology. I'm going to show you from all of Scripture what it says about me and how it's consistent. Let me give you a biblical theology through that. Let me show you how everything, and what Jesus is saying by that is that everything was typological. Everything was prophetic. Everything was pointing to me and has now been fulfilled in me. Even the law, Matthew chapter 11, was prophetic. That's what Jesus says. It pointed to a greater law, the antitype, Christ's law. That's why after he says those words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, he says, now I say to you, you've heard that it was said, but now I say to you. Why? Because I'm the fulfillment. What this commitment to proclaim and practice the whole counsel of God's word, rightly interpreted in obedience to Jesus, produces. What it produces, here's what it produces. First of all, it produces true disciples. That's what we're looking for, hopefully, right? Those whose lives have genuinely been transformed by Christ and His power, since through the teaching of His whole Word, the whole counsel of His Word, interpreted correctly, that power becomes effective in our lives. Isn't that how it works? It starts in regeneration. 1 Peter 2:23 says that we are born again by the Word of God. It starts in regeneration. Next, it moves to justification. We're justified by faith, but it comes again through the Word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 says that. You gain the Spirit, or you receive the Spirit by hearing the Word. The Spirit doesn't come in until justification has taken place. So that's what Paul's talking about. Then it moves to sanctification. Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 also speaks to the Word having that kind of an effect on our life. It equips us for every good work. In other words, beloved, the way to set people free from sin and to cause them to become overcomers is not shallow teaching or emotional shows or goofy Pentecostal nonsense, but through the deep, deep theological preaching of God's work, a Word, week after week after week. After week. One verse at a time, as John MacArthur said. Such a commitment, as I mentioned, also has caused some to leave. And this is a reality that we should expect to continue in the future. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, I listened to Bill Clinton's speech last Wednesday and realized that much of what takes place in the area of public speech is just one giant spin session. And because of that, I began to think about how that relates to the church, and I'm sure that there are plenty of people who come into churches and say, that guy's just spinning things to his own agenda or his own purposes. But beloved, I want you to know that that should never be the case, and I pray to God that it has never been the case here at this church. Paul said, I think said it best in 2 Corinthians 17 when he said this, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Finally, I believe also that our commitment to these things is why we have persevered for 7 years and should expect many more if this is our focus. I really do. I think that God has honored what we've done here because we've been faithful to His Word. We've been through a lot together over the years, and it's caused us to become more of a family. But there's been some hard times too. But God has kept us through it all, and I really believe it's because we've honored Him through His Word. That being said, let me conclude our time by telling you what I think as it relates to this first point. What I think it is that we need to be careful of. Here's what I think we need to be careful of, beloved. We need to be careful of becoming sermon tasters. Sermon tasters. And what I mean by that is this. People who listen to the Word of God, even deep teaching, but it never really changes their life. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about these kinds of people. They hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32 also speaks of these kinds of people. And let me just read that text to you because I think it's powerful what's said there as it relates to those I am calling sermon tasters. God knew that this was going to be the case with Ezekiel's ministry, and He says to him, "Son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." That's a sermon taster. Beloved, we need to be careful that we don't become those kinds of people. There's an interesting trend, I think, today that I've witnessed as it relates to the issue of Reformed teaching. Or Calvinistic teaching. By the way, if you teach the whole counsel of God, you will be Reformed and you will be Calvinistic. You can't help but be, because those things are just theology that's come out of whole counsel teaching. But there's an interesting trend that is that has developed in recent years in this country as it relates to that. Reformed and Calvinistic teaching, which for a while there was persecuted by many, has really taken the forefront. And a lot of the big name preachers, John MacArthur, Piper, a lot of these guys do conferences, and it's gotten such now that there's a conference just about every month in some state in the United States that you can go to. But here's the thing that I find strange about that whole thing. With so many people, and we're talking thousands upon thousands of people going to these things and reading the books, there's no influx in the church. What I think we see there, and this is just my personal opinion, is sermon tasters. People who love to sit and listen to good, deep teaching of God's Word, but it has done little, if anything at all, to change their life. Beloved, we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in a fad. This is not a fad. We proclaim it, but we want to practice it. We want to practice it as well. And with that, I'll close our time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing me to move through this material this morning. I pray that you would bless it to the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that they would rejoice in knowing your word and knowing you through your word. Father, I pray that we would continue by your good grace to preach the whole counsel of your word. Father, as we come back next week, I pray that our hearts would be anticipating what else it is that we see through this study of our own church and where it is that we want to go as a church in the future. And we pray these things and commit them to the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.